Good morning. I feel like I've hardly seen anyone this morning, so it's nice to see you there. I was in a class prior to the, or during the Sunday school hour with just a few, and then, I don't know, it took me a long time to figure out my microphone today. But anyway, it's good to see you here this morning. We'll let the kids go to Children's Church, and as they're going, a couple of quick reminders. One is, remember Ladybugs, you were meeting today at 2 o'clock, and this is the secret sister reveal. So you will get to know who's been plotting all these wonderful things for you over the last few months. So we hope that you can take part in that, ladies. Then also, just a quick reminder that on Saturday at 10:30, we have the memorial service for Doris Adams, and that will be right here. And even if you can't be here, please be faithful in remembering the family in prayer. And please continue in prayer for Hugh's family. It's good to see all of you here. Not that I like to put people on the spot, but Brian, do you have to head back today? Tomorrow. Okay, so we want to pray for Journey's mercies for Brian and his wife as they travel back down to L.A. And just before the service began, Lee was sharing with me. A couple of weeks ago, we shared about Audrey's brother, Kenny, who was diagnosed with cancer, and this past week they tried to operate on Kenny, and they opened him up and saw how the cancer had progressed, so they just closed him back up without trying to correct anything. So please be in prayer for Kenny's family as they're looking at the inevitable loss of a loved one as well. And I'd like to begin this time in prayer, so let's bow together, shall we? Father, thank you for allowing us this beautiful day, and we are grateful that we have water. We've needed it for a long time, but what a blessing it is to see the sun. And Lord, we do pray for the people who are in areas that are at risk right now because of the large amount of water that we've received. And I pray that you'd help them to get to safety. And Lord, we pray that you would accomplish much by way of abating the waters as we are getting ready for a new wave of rain beginning on Thursday. And so we pray that we could do, as a community, all that we need to do to be prepared for that time. We want to pray for the families who are experiencing or heading toward a time of loss. And Lord, we again pray for the Grants. We pray for Doris Adams' family. And Father, how we pray that you would give comfort and strength to these people at this time. We pray also for those that are acquainted with these loved ones, either as family or friends, and they've heard the gospel or are about to hear the gospel, maybe for the first time. And Lord, we pray that their hearts would be made ready by you to hear this word. And Father, that this would be a time of new life as we celebrate the lives of those who have lived well for you. We ask, too, that you would be with Kenny and his family. And Lord, we pray that you would give a measure of protection from physical pain. We pray that you would prepare his heart and the hearts of the family as they are looking at the inevitability of loss. And Lord, we pray for Kenny, and I don't know his spiritual state. I pray that if he's not received Christ as Savior, he would soon. And Lord, we pray that he could minister effectively in new life to those who are around him, that he could share the hope that he has, even as he is in the shadow of death. And so we ask for your help for these families. And Lord, we pray too that you would be with all of us as we open up this word today. Father, we pray that this would be a source of encouragement, that you would change in us what would need to be changed during this time. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn. We're back in Romans 12. As you're turning there, I was charmed, amused, pleased by a story that I read from J. Vernon McGee. And it was a time where he was visiting with other pastors. And one of his friends says, you know, we had kind of an interesting event the other day in church. I asked people to come in the evening ready to, this is back when a lot of churches had evening services. And he goes, I asked them to come ready to share their favorite verse and why that verse means so much to them. And as they're going around, a lot of the predictable ones that are, you know, Psalm 23 and some of the ones who have ministered so richly to so many people. And as they got around to this one gentleman, he goes, you know, my favorite verse, really, it's a phrase of Scripture. And it's this, and it's in Scripture several times. He goes, my favorite phrase in Scripture is, and it came to pass. And there was an awkward silence, and people looked at us and says, why? And he goes, because it's a reminder that everything on this earth comes to pass. It does not last. And really, that is at the core of the verse that we're going to tackle today, at least the first verse. For those of you who haven't been here, we've been looking at Romans 12, verses 9 through 13. And these are five characteristics of the life or the mind that is being transformed by the Word of God. And this comes as a result of those who are willing to lay themselves on the altar to give themselves completely to God. And the issue of personal growth, commitment, and at times sacrifice. The five traits begin in verse 9, and I'll go ahead and read all five verses, where Paul says, "Let love be genuine, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Love one another in zeal, be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of saints, and seek to show hospitality." And so we looked and saw there's a sincerity in love in verse 9, where the love is without hypocrisy. And again, the question comes up, well, love for who? And I think ultimately what we're talking about here is a love for God. And the reason I say that is because so many of the other areas where we would express love or commit to loving others are covered elsewhere and in greater detail. And when you look at the fruit of a love that is sincere, a love that is without hypocrisy, you find out that it's the result is to love that which is good and to turn from that which is evil. As you look at verse 10, there's service, and this is about body life, where we serve one another. In fact, we long to see others applauded for their service, and we are willing to do anything that God would ask us without seeking accolades or without seeking appreciation. Now, when appreciation is expressed, it should be received graciously, and it's an indicator that God is using that ministry to help other people. But if that's the reason why you are doing it, then there is a problem. In verse 11, you're to be steadfast. And in particular, I believe this is referring to the believer in the workplace. And we looked at how as a believer in the workplace, and the reason I say that is because of the particular language that's used here. And also, it follows many other admonitions to be excellent in labor in other passages that we would cross-reference. We found out that God is interested in our actions. When we go to work, we are to work. And we are to work for the whole shift. We're to do it with the right attitude. And the aim is that we fix on the eternal. And our goal is we realize that we're not working for a paycheck. We're not working to please people. We're working to please God. And if we are serving with the idea of pleasing God, then our service is elevated into excellence. And now in verse 12, we get into the avenue of strength, where Paul once again begins with a phrase where he says simply to rejoice in hope. And then he gives us a couple of examples of what that looks like. So let's look at strength. And again, verse 12 says, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. I just broke this up into three observations for my purposes. One is what I would call the support for strength. And that is that we as believers are content to live with a focus on God's promises. And knowing God's promises gives us a strength that we need when the issues of the day come forward. One of my commentaries had a quote, and this is actually from Johnny Erickson Tada, where she says, you know, life is hard, and it's only human to be discouraged. But life frustrates us, so we look to the time when sorrow and sighing shall flee away. I encourage people struggling with depression to memorize scriptures about hope and heaven. I also direct the people to the Psalms because they are anchors keeping us fixed and floating above the fray. And I think that's an excellent application of that phrase where Paul says that the key to this whole thing, we start by rejoicing in the hope that we as believers have. Couple of words that are key here would be rejoicing, and really it's very simple. Rejoicing just means that the joy of the Lord that He plants within us is the governing thought in our attitudes. We are committed to rejoicing. And in this passage, it's not written as a command, but in several other places, this word rejoice is given as a command. Probably no place more than the book of Philippians. Let's just take a quick tour mentally through the book of Philippians. Anyone who has read this book understands that joy is one of the key components in this book. Now, when Paul wrote Philippians, where was he? He was in prison. To whom was he writing? Well, the Philippians. Does anyone remember what Paul's ministry was like in Philippi? It wasn't one of those real smooth transition ministries. For those of you who don't, you have to remember that Paul and Silas were in Philippi, and as they were there, they were being followed by this girl who was demon-possessed, and she was actually calling attention to them. It's kind of an interesting thing because her message was accurate, but because the source was questionable, Paul turned to her and basically had enough, and he cast the demon out of her, and then the men who were making money off of her abilities in demon possession took Paul and Silas to court. Paul and Silas were beaten, and these were the Roman beatings that were significant. And if they were not administered with extreme care, these were beatings that in themselves could have cost somebody their lives. And then they were shackled and placed in a prison. Actually, it says the lower part of the prison. And there's no really polite way of saying this, but in essence, Paul and Silas were shackled to the walls in what was the sewer for the prison. And what do we find them doing in the sewer of the prison? They're singing praises to God. And one of the things I love about Philippians is here's a man who met them. And really, the church was founded through a jail ministry. He's now writing from a jail situation. And the undergirding attitude, the command that resonates all through that book is rejoice. Things like rejoice in the Lord always. And in case you didn't get that, again I say rejoice. And so he can say this with integrity. And it has the idea of fixing your heart on that which God has given that cannot be taken away. So the resulting attitude is that of I will choose to rejoice in the Lord in this situation. It's a hard word to define. But it's a word that's very evident when you see it present. This other word that's so important here is that word hope. And the reason I say it is because biblical hope is not like worldly hope. Been noticing all through stores lately, and part of the reason I'm noticing this is because it was a word that meant a great deal to my wife, and actually was her word for the year last year, the word hope. There's a lot of merchandise out there that has hope. But so many times when you see that word hope used, it's used as a wish rather than the actual biblical certain or the biblical word for hope. See, the biblical word for hope doesn't mean I wish that this will happen. The biblical word for hope means we take as a guarantee because God has spoken. We know that what God has said he will do, he will fulfill. And so the word hope means to take as an ironclad guarantee. And we might use the phrase bank on this. I hate to use that phrase bank on because we live in an age where banks fail. But you get the idea. You can count on this. You can calculate with certainty that there is something that should undergird you during anything. As a believer, we have reason above all people to hope. Just if you go back to the book of Romans, and just if we were to walk backwards through what we've studied so far, chapters 9 through 11, we as believers have a reason for hope because it shows how God is committed to the people that he's chosen. Even though the people may have walked through periods of indifference and in the case of Romans 9 through 11, they went into idolatry. God was going to restore a remnant from the people that he had chosen. And the idea is that what God has decreed, he will complete. We as believers should hope because God's word will never return void. What God has said, he will do. We have reason for hope. If you just walk backwards a little bit further into chapter 8, we have reason to hope because God has made it clear that whatever he allows to be a part of our lives, he allows for the purpose. And that purpose is that those people that he has elected, he has sanctified, and those who he sanctified, he will glorify. And this is not he might glorify, it says he will glorify. In other words, as a believer, we have reason to hope because eternity is settled. That is that if you know, beyond a shadow of doubt, if you believe with your heart, and this gets into chapter 10, that you were a sinner, that Jesus Christ was the only one who could save you for your sins. He did this by dying on the cross, and Jesus is God in the flesh. And he lived the perfect life that you can't. And he took the punishment that you and I deserve when he died on the cross. And the Bible says that if we believe he died for our sins, if we believe that he rose from the dead, we are saved. And Romans 8 says, for the person who believes that, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. In other words, when you stand before the judgment seat of God, and every one of us will, heaven or hell won't be a question. If you know that Jesus Christ paid the price for all of your sin when he died on the cross, if you understand that he satisfied the righteous demands of God, your plea is, I deserve hell, but I believe that Jesus Christ died for me. And I ask for his forgiveness based on the perfection of Christ and not because of anything that I've done. E.E. used to always ask the question, you know, suppose you had to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and God were to say, what have you done that you should let me into to heaven? The answer is, I've done nothing. Jesus Christ has done everything. If you don't know that, then the certainty of hell is just as strong. You will stand, and actually you won't stand. The Bible says the sinners will not stand in the judgment seat of Christ. That doesn't mean they'll escape it. It means they'll be on their faces. And the sentence is inevitable. But what a great promise we have as believers. You know, Paul talks about that hope of heaven, that promise of glory in 2 Corinthians chapters 4 and 5. And he talks about how just knowing this, there is a sustaining power that takes us through the difficulties of the day. In fact, let's go there. I hadn't planned on going there because it's a long passage, but we're going there. Okay, I opened up the wrong app. Get out of there. Actually, while you're turning there, let me read one other one. Talk about a great promise, and this is one I was going to read. I'm reading from Philippians 3, verses 17 through 21. And remember, this is Paul writing from prison. This is Paul who has a death sentence over his head. This is Paul who is in the process of dying. This is Paul who has been abandoned by almost everybody who should have been standing with him. This is Paul who is so physically in a desperate situation, he's begging Timothy to get there with a little shawl that he can cover himself and keep warm. That's from 2 Timothy 4. And he says this, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is in their is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him to subject all things to himself. And I love this passage because Paul is saying, listen, I'm in prison, I'm miserable, but I want you to follow my example, because right now what I've tried to do is I've tried to stand apart from those who serve their flesh, those who live for the god of this world. And my hope is this, that this world is not my home. My home is heaven. That's where my real citizenship is. So if you fill out a job application and you're a believer, you have a tricky question when it asks your home. Just a quick hint, your employer is looking for your earthly home. But your real citizenship is heaven. And I love what he says here, because he's saying he's going to take our body that's and transform this failing body to be like his glorious body. And that's my hope. And this is one of the reasons why Paul is able to impart the idea that we are to rejoice. In fact, that's just about five verses later. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Oh, I'd like to read the whole chapter, but I'll confine myself. Let's start with verse 16. And just a quick reminder, in verse 8, he talks about how we're afflicted in every way but not crushed, perplexed but not driven to despair, persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed. Verse 16, so we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things which are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. And I just love this passage because Paul is saying, listen, we have this hope of heaven. And there's something I want you to understand about heaven, and that is this. Heaven is eternal. Eternal means without end. Right? This life is so brief. If our bodies are very durable, most of us will probably... you know what? I don't want to give predictions. Let me just do this. The oldest person for whom I've ever done a funeral died at the age of 103. Okay? That's the exception. Well, what is 103 years compared to eternity? And think about it. How many one trial lasts that entire time? Unless it's a physical issue with which we are born, very few of them will. And Paul says, whatever you're going through, however intense, however long it seems at this moment, you need to understand something, that when we see God in His glory, everything that we have gone through will look momentary and light compared to the glory that is ours to follow. And so Paul's first statement is, believers, I want you to be strong because of the promises that God has given. Because the promises far outweigh whatever the difficulty of the moment may be. Now, that's not to say that these things don't seem very real, very scary, and very difficult when we are in them. But never lose sight of the hope that is yours. And my dad had read earlier from the book of 1 Peter, and one of the things about the hope that is ours is that it never is defiled. And I love that. Because what do we have in this earth that's going to last? Nothing. Whatever we stockpile for the sake of heaven has an eternal weight. It's undefiled. It's undiminished. And it never fades away. And so the idea is to live with eternity in mind. And so we have strength for support. We're content in our promises. The second major phrase is that second one, where we're patient in tribulation. By the way, quick analogy. I just... thought of this last night, and I forgot to include it in my notes. Jill and Carissa had the misfortune of having to drive north on 99 yesterday. Did anyone else experience that? Okay, I didn't. I heard about it. And here's the thing. Jill, how long? About an hour to get to Dillard? 50 minutes to get from North Galt to Dillard. And no, it's not because she was in the Ford. All of that delay was really predicated on the signs that urged caution because there might be a problem. It turns out when they got to Dillard, there was no problem. So all these people were slowing down and clogging up and all this for nothing. I got that. This is a lot like trials of this world. When we fixate on what is wrong or what might be wrong, it prolongs and it stretches. When we as a believer are focused on the promises that God has given, it also helps us so that those issues do not seem quite as prolonged. And so Paul's cry is that we get our focus in the right place. The second thing is the substance of our strength, and that is that we are to continue under pressure. So support for strength, we're content in the promises. Substance of strength, we continue under pressure. Now, there are two key words in this phrase. These, by the way, are like half verbs or participles. And the first one is that idea that we're being patient. Now, this is a word that's a little bit different from the word that we talked about earlier, where patient means to not boil over, not to erupt. This is a word that, let me just give you the definitions. It means to remain under, to not seek to escape, to remain, abide, not recede or flee, to persevere, to endure, bear bravely and calmly. And so the idea here is that Paul is urging the believers, don't look for the easy way out. The other day I was channel surfing a little bit, and I don't know why, but I happened to run across a tele-evangelist. And I always have to stop and look at these guys. And I wish I could explain that impulse. The only thing I can say is it's the same impulse that causes us to slow down to look at accidents. But, you know, there's a part of me, is he going to speak the truth or not? And so as I'm listening to this guy, I'm just listening for maybe 3 to 5 minutes max. And he's talking about how as believers, we have this right to a comfortable life. And as believers, we have a birthright, so we never experience illness. And I'm going, that's wrong. As a believer, we should never expect ever to experience poverty. And I'm looking at my Bible and saying, okay, that's wrong. As a believer, we're never the victim of circumstances. And it was all lies. Many of which I think were based on made up concepts. Some of them were things that he took. This is what heaven is going to be like and tried to make heaven on earth. It's not going to happen. The promises for heaven are for heaven. The instruction for earth is that there will be sickness. There may be poverty. There will be difficulty. And as believers, we're not to look for God to always have the easy way out of a situation. But as believers, we need to be content to endure whatever it is that God wants us to walk through. We read earlier from 1 Peter that these difficulties, these trials are designed to produce within us a maturity and a weight that is greater than gold. James 2, same advice. James 1, starting in verse 2. Count it all joy, my brother, when you fall into various trials, knowing this, that the testing of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be complete, entire, lacking nothing. And if anyone is lacking patience, let him ask of God, who gives liberally or generously, and he upbraids or scolds not. But let him ask in faith. For the one who doesn't pray in faith is the one who is like a wave of the sea driven by the wind and tossed. And let not that man expect anything, for he will be unstable in all of his ways. Interestingly enough, in James chapter 4, he addresses the crowd that believes that life is all about satisfaction now. And he says, you have nothing from the Lord because you've made yourself a friend of the world, an adulterer to God. And you should expect nothing from your prayers because you're asking with the wrong motive. Let me again read the definition for this word patience, because it's so important that we remain under, not seeking to escape, to remain, to abide, to not recede or flee, but to persevere, to endure, bear bravely and calmly. Such a far cry from what I heard on television the other day. The word tribulation is a word that can mean either an orchestrated assault by a person or dealing with the circumstances of a difficult day. Literally means to press. The best way to picture what this Greek word means that some of you might have in your home would be a nutcracker. I don't think they're as common as they used to be, because now it's just about cheaper to buy them already shelled. But when I was a kid, that's back in the old days. We had to crack our own walnuts. And I remember Mom often had a bowl on the coffee table that had walnuts and about 2 or 3 nutcrackers. And these were the ones that you would actually grip with one hand, not the kind where you do the lever. And so you would stick the walnut in between, and you would have to crimp down on that thing until they came together and finally broke through that shell. That's what that word means, tribulation, to press. Another way to think of it would be to stick something between 2 boards and a vise and crank that. Excellent picture of what that word would mean. A pressing together, pressure, oppression, affliction, tribulation, distress, or straits. And the issue is, this word is sometimes applied to people. And if there are people that are creating difficult circumstances for you, there's a biblical response. And the biblical response isn't to escape by lashing out and ruining their credibility. What a different world this would be if more of us practiced that. I mean, if somebody hurts you, what's the fleshly natural response? Either I'm going to get you back, or I'm going to make sure that people understand who you really are. I'd like to say, by the way, we outgrow that, but only in the Lord do we ever outgrow that. And Paul is going to give a lot of instruction later on in chapter 12 how to deal with oppressors who come in the form of people, enemies. I want to say that because if I preach it now, we won't get to the other verse. All you have to do is read ahead a little bit. Get a preview of what is to come. Again, I was in Philippians yesterday, so it's very fresh in my thinking. I love what Paul says, because again, he's in prison. And while he's in prison, there are unsaved people running around sharing the gospel. And their aim is, let's make life more difficult by Paul by having the gospel get around more. And then there were also sincere followers of the Lord Jesus Christ who were out there saying, listen, Jesus is the only way to be saved. And they were not shy about that message. And Paul says, you know, there's some people who are doing it because they're enemies of the cross. There are others who are out there because of their sincere faith. They're sharing Christ. He goes, and you know what? These guys might make my affliction more difficult, but I'm just glad that people are hearing the gospel. And so I'm going to rejoice in that. I would suggest to you too, you know, and I'm going to suggest it in 2 weeks, but if you want another preview of what's coming, read ahead in Philippians 4, verses 1 through 9. I really think that verses 1 through 9 are Paul talking about how to deal with difficult people. In the pastoral epistles, Paul says, you know what, you've got someone who's trying to make life more difficult for you. You answer their objections twice, and after that, you just walk away. Don't waste time in the argument. I referenced earlier 2 Timothy 4. But one of the things I love is Paul warned a brother in ministry saying, you need to watch out for these people. But you know what? The Lord is going to be the judge. The essence of continuing under pressure is to trust God with the people and the difficulties in your life. Now, when the circumstances are difficult, this is just the time where you have to stop and say, okay, what does God want to accomplish in this circumstance? We read from 1 Peter earlier, quoted from James. Jumping back to Romans 8, which we talked about earlier, remember that what God allows, He always allows for a purpose. And in all three passages, the express purpose of this is that God makes the believer more mature. However, I would be remiss if I didn't point out that the purpose of maturity in a believer is to capture the attention of other people so that the unsaved will be caused to glorify God because of the light that's shining from within, and that the believers will have the example to follow that we just read about in Philippians 3. So in other words, the primary purpose of temptation and trials and difficulties, I believe, is to make the believer more godly. However, other people will be impacted by what happens to you. And there is sometimes a work that is done in those around you. Sometimes they will be for evangelism, sometimes to encourage another believer in developing a strength of character and that same drive to allow God to be manifest even through the difficulties. And I will say that the next phrase, which is also a participle, which means it's like a half verb, is so essential because you will not be able to keep the right attitude. You will not be able to remember the promises of God and to endure with the grace and dignity that's a part of this word unless the third is a reality, and that is the source of your strength. And that is that as believers, we are to be constant in prayer. constant in prayer. 1 Thessalonians 5 is such a great parallel. All of these rapid-fire commands that come out here. By the way, a lot of parallels to the passage in Romans. I'll start with verse 14, and he says, "And we urge, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays another evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the spirit, do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good, abstain from every form of evil." You notice those two same phrases again, though, right next to each other? Order is reversed here. In Romans, he's saying, I want you to, as a believer, maintain that hope. I want you to constantly bear tribulation, and I want you to pray, always, always pray. In 1 Thessalonians, he goes, I want you to always pray, and by the way, I want you to rejoice in all circumstances. Linked together, once again, prayer and contentment, prayer and strength, prayer and spiritual growth are absolutely essential. If we as God's people are going to respond to difficulty the way that God would have us do it, we cannot do it without a commitment to prayer. Private prayer is essential. And guys, I have never been a Martin Luther. I admire him greatly. Martin Luther used to say that he would spend an hour in prayer every day unless it was going to be a very difficult day. Then he'd spend 2 hours in prayer. I got to be honest with you. Maybe it's my attention span, but I'm more of a 20 to 30 minute guy. But you know what? That's just to start the day. What I'm really trying to become is a Nehemiah. Nehemiah was a man who was good at constant prayer. But one of the things I love about Nehemiah is every time a circumstance came up, do you know what his first response always was? And then I prayed. I prayed in my heart. You know, and that's the kind of man he was. And this is what I think Paul has in mind, where he's saying, pray without ceasing. And that is that we're constantly talking with God through the day. And so I'm just going to walk through my day because that's the one I know. And so I get ready. I have my time in the Word. I have my time in prayer. I go into work. I have a teacher's meeting. I try to get to the teacher's meeting a few minutes early. Lord, help me to remember everything I need to say and to communicate it well. We go from the teacher's meeting to the study. Lord, help me because I need to communicate all the essentials to the staff. And then after I try to communicate all the essentials with the staff, and you know, mostly that's Janet and Diana, and because Dad's in the meeting. And so then it's time to study. And I always try to precede my study time with prayer. I try to break for prayer between phrases, not long ones. I've got a prayer list on my software, and I try to look at that at some point during the study. Because I need it to pop up to remind me that everything I do apart from prayer is done in my strength. Can't figure out where the text is going. By the way, there's usually a knock on the door. You need to visit with this child. I call them customers. And, Janet, you've got a customer. I usually try to take a couple of minutes before I have to deal with that child. Because I want this to be a discipleship. You get the idea? We need to be people who just get in the habit of praying over everything. You're in the workplace and you've got a project that's not coming together. It's okay to pray for that job, even in, you know, it's a secular workplace. But yeah, pray for your testimony. Pray for the interactions you'll have with people. And Paul's idea in both this passage, the being constant in prayer, to pray without ceasing, is that we're just always talking to God about everything. And sometimes that's going to come in the form of confession. Oh, I just really did not do well in that opportunity. Lord, I need to talk about that. That was sinful. I shouldn't have done that. Sometimes it's praise, thanksgiving. Sometimes it's a request for help, either for yourself or for other people. I liked what Clint said when we went to the pastoral installation up at Wilton. He had this professor who was about the most uncool guy that he'd ever seen in his life. But he could have a congregation on his knees like no one he'd ever seen before. And he said, I never understood how he did it until I took him for homiletics. And he goes, man, for every hour you spend in study, you need to spend an hour in prayer. Wish I could tell you I was there. But what a challenge that has been. Pray about the people who will be in your path. Pray about the projects that you have before you. Pray about the passages of Scripture that you've been studying lately, that God would help you know exactly how to apply those. Pray for opportunities to share what you've been learning or to present the gospel to those around you. But you'll never be able to rejoice in hope or be patient in tribulation until prayer becomes a fixture in your life. By the way, I'd be remiss if I didn't say this. In Scripture, you also see tremendous things happen when God's people pray together. There is something to be said for corporate prayer. Please don't be afraid about praying in front of other people. To whom are you speaking? God. And just to kind of take the pressure off, we read in Romans 8 that God already has to interpret your prayers because they're not good enough for heaven. So the only one you really need to please in prayer, he's helping you toward that end. Some of us, by virtue of practice, may sound a little more fluid when we pray publicly, but that doesn't mean that it pleases God's heart anymore. Remember when Jesus was talking, and this was a parable, but I believe that it was one of those parables that happens 100 times a day in real life, where he talks about the two people who are in the temple praying. One's got his arms raised up, face up, and just basically saying, God, I thank you that I'm not like the rest of the people in the world. And then you have this other guy saying, Lord, please. And it's kind of interesting. In our English translation, it says, please be merciful. That word merciful is actually the word for propitiation, which means be the one who stands in my place and takes the wrath of the Father. You know, Lord, in other words, I know I don't deserve anything. But I'm asking for your forgiveness based on the work that you've done. But be merciful to me. I am the sinner. Which one was articulate? That one over there. By human standards, it was impressive. By heavenly standards, only one mattered to God. And that was the one that was simple, the one that was humble. I've seen this in a prayer meeting with somebody. You know, a group of guys, and we'd been in prayer meetings forever. And some of us even have our these and thous down. Which, by the way, King James English also does not impress heaven. It's all got to be interpreted. We thankest thou for this day. Anyway, in the midst of it all was a new believer. As unimpressive in human terms as you could possibly imagine. I guess what I really want to say is I am so thankful to be saved. I'm telling you, all of our seasoned prayers were just weeping at the end of this prayer. It was so genuine. Never once have I been at a prayer meeting and we've had someone pray out loud and everyone up, you know, holds up cards, 6.7. Please don't be afraid of public prayer. There's great strength in it. Even before the coming of the Holy Spirit to indwell all believers, you look at Daniel, look at how many times they prayed together. Let me just look really quickly at verse 13. Strength, verse 12. Support for strength, the substance of strength, and the source of strength. Verse 15, two phrases. The first one is to contribute for the needs of the saints. And I just call that financial help for the saints. This in particular has the idea of sharing with others for the necessities of life. And it's the idea that we're generous to help other people meet basic needs. Anyone else like these? I like these. They taste great. They help other people. And I mean the other ones around me. Here's what I don't like about them. Number one is people will look at them and assume you've taken up chewing. It's not the case. The second thing I don't like is that at some point you get a certain empty box to mint ratio, in which case they start to become very loud as you walk, and you just live under constant fear that you're being assaulted by rattlesnakes, as you know. The labeling was interesting. And I realize they do this for sanitary purposes. They've actually changed labeling from the earlier days. When I first started buying these, you had this one side that was not to share. And this side was the share side. Okay, now if you can't see it, big one, you're not sharing. Little one is the side you use to share. Now, the purpose is that when you're sharing, you don't necessarily want somebody's hand touching your candy. Those are good. But, you know, when you think about it, it really does depict the natural disposition of man. We share little. We hoard much. This is our natural desire. And you know, even as believers, I grew up in a church, and they would never word it like this. But they would say, okay, with money, 10% is God's, and the rest is yours. Now, they didn't really mean it that way, because theologically speaking, how much is God's? All of it. And by the way, the 10% thing, that was actually an Old Testament number. Paul says, I want you to pray about it as you prepare for the weekly giving. And you give as God has led you in your heart. Might be 10%, might be less, might even be more. R.J. Letourneau, he finally got to the point where he realized 90% of what I get goes in the offering, and then the rest is God's, and I'll, you know, use what I have to live on, but it's all his. And the idea is that we tend to be very generous with ourselves, and we do as little as we can for others that we need to actually feel good about ourselves. Folks, that's pride. And Paul is turning this around. He's saying, listen, you need to make sure that all the believers around you have the basics of life covered. They need to have food. They need to have water. Some sort of modest covering for most will be required. Although, you know, again, you look at the early church, what were they doing? Well, they were selling everything they had and giving the money to the apostles. Please don't do that. Unless you're absolutely convinced that's where God wants you to be. I don't know where they were living after they did all that. But the idea is the financial help for the saints in that first phrase. That when there's a need, when God presses that need on your heart, that you share. I share this to my shame. And some of you have heard it before because I shared it with you about 10 years ago. But when Jill and I were down south once for my first operation on my eyes, we went to a Christian bookstore. And I just happened to meet this guy. And he had real thick glasses, and he didn't present himself as a scholar. And in fact, it seemed as though there may be some sort of a learning disability that was at work. And he was looking at this audio Bible, and he goes, I sure could use something like this. He goes, I have a hard time reading. And I I want to learn God's word, but I have a hard time seeing God's word. And so I need to hear it. And it's just one of those few times where I just thought, and I believe it was from the Lord saying, I need to do this. And so I'm checking out, and I said, hey, Jill, how much are those? And she looks at him and she goes, $49.99. I said, great, bring it over. It's probably the only time that Jill has ever read a price tag wrong. It was $149.99. And here's the sad thing. If she had seen the number correctly, I'm not sure I would have done it. I'll never know. But I know me well enough to know that there's a good chance it wouldn't have happened. And Paul's thing is that if you feel God moving and you see a saint who's in need, you help that person. God will supply what is lacking in you. He takes that a step further. And he says that you should also seek to show hospitality. Here's what's interesting is the word that is used here is a word that is used to describe someone that you don't know. And so the call here is twofold. First of all, financial help for the saints who are in need. Second call is that we are friend to a stranger who is in need. Now, I will say this, that I think that Paul is specifically talking about helping a believer that you may not be well acquainted with, but it's certain that they're a believer and they need help. If you go to the book of 2 John and compare it with 3 John, it's kind of an interesting thing, almost contrasting messages, because in 2 John, Paul is basically saying, you need to close the door to bad influences. 3 John, he's saying, you need to open up the door to good. And unless you read it in context, it looks like Paul's saying, you need to shut yourself off from outsiders. And in 3 John, it looks like he's saying, you need to open yourself up for outsiders. But the idea is you need to make sure that you're dealing with people who are in the Lord, people who are teaching truth. And he goes so far as to say in 2 John, if you contribute to the one, even in greeting them or wishing them God's blessing, if you do that for someone who is not sharing the truth of God's word, someone who's distorting the message of the Bible, and someone who's teaching any perversion, if you help them out in any way, whether it's feeding, whether it's clothing, whether it's giving shelter, whether it's giving a blessing, to do that is the same as to contribute to the heretical message that they're giving. Although in 3 John, then the emphasis is, if you know this person, if you know they're speaking the truth, if what they're saying measures up to Scripture, by all means, give them the form to teach and all the encouragement and help that they need so that truth can be spread. Last week in the evening service, we were looking at Proverbs. And one of the things he was saying is you need to be careful about committing yourself to strangers. Because if you pledge yourself to a stranger, you make yourself their slave. Make sure that this is a cause and a message with which you can be behind. But once that is certain, he's saying you need to be helpful and you need to gather in and to encourage any way you can the man who is godly in their ministry and in their message. Now, in simple terms, if I were to take this into today's church service, I'd say, and make sure you don't just spend all your time catching up with your friends. Meet the ones you don't know for the purpose of spiritual encouragement. Maybe even take them out to dinner or some such offering. Help the ones you know when you know the need is legitimate. And by the way, there's a whole chapter in 1 Timothy where Paul is instructing the church to be wise in how they help with finances. You know, make sure this is not someone who's idle. Make sure this is not a person who's in sin. Make sure it's not a person who doesn't have family that could be taking care of them. And he's just saying, you need to be careful with God's money because you're a steward of what he's given. So don't be frivolous and don't encourage people in their sinfulness. But where there's a legitimate need and that person is walking in the light, not that they're going to be perfect, because none of us ever will be till glory. But this is a person who's growing in the Lord. This is a person who's living for the Lord. Help them. Even if you don't know them well, but you've been able to discern that they're a godly person, help them as well. These are the five characteristics of the one whose mind is being transformed. He's going to get into a little more detail as to how this works in the case of hostile people, other believers, things like that. And so a lot of more specific applications as we get into verses 14 and following. I believe that probably the key phrase to this whole thing that every one of us needs to go away thinking about is, how are we doing at being constant in prayer? This one is so important. It will help us know how to endure in difficulty, and it will also help us in our discernment as to who is a good place or a good cause that we should be helping. And so if there's any one phrase I would major on in this passage, it's the phrase being constant in prayer. And that is the one I would try to work on applying the most. Stopping between every task, praying before you get behind the, or as you're getting behind the wheel. I don't know about you, but my car needs a few minutes to warm up. I've been trying to use that time to pray for safety and God's guidance. Whereas my first impulse used to be to find something good on the radio. Radio's getting used less and less, by the way. Wherever it is, constant in prayer is our watchword for the week.